passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We're going to be looking together at verse 14 through chapter 15, verse 4. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14. Hear God's word. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' And the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father Heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you attend to your word this morning? As we gather around your word, we do so because we know that you feed us from your word. And so we gather here this morning, trusting that by your Spirit, you will do that. You will feed us from your word. You will strengthen us and encourage us from your word this morning. Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, first I want to thank Billy Eddy for so ably leading you through the first section of chapter 14 last week. I'm grateful for his help last week. Revelation is a challenging book that communicates its message with challenging images. As such, it's a book that far too many Christians avoid for fear that it's just impossible to interpret it. In fact, it would seem that there tend to be sort of two types of Christians when it comes to the book of Revelation. On the one hand, those who focus too much on end times theology. These types are constantly convinced that they're seeing fulfillment in the local news of this or that thing that they're reading in the book of Revelation. Now, this type is often wrong, but never in doubt. That sort of interpretation requires constant adjustment of the tea leaves and recalibration, as those who hold to that sort of interpretive scheme with the newspaper in this hand and the book of Revelation in the other find that their conclusions are frequently off and have to be adjusted. So there's that type. And on the other hand, Christians who are so confused and intimidated by the first type of Christians that they just throw their hands up and surrender. And they're convinced that this book is too cryptic, too hard to understand. So you have the ones over here that thinks it's very, very clear and very easy to understand, and the others who find it too hard to understand. But all Scripture is inspired by God, and it is all profitable for teaching and for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. And that includes the book of Revelation. We cannot hide from it or ignore it because it is a little bit too difficult to understand. Rather, we should approach this book with the confidence that God will use our time in it to equip us well. One of the errors we've seen as we've been studying this book for the past several months is in interpreting this book in a wooden timeline sort of fashion. First this happens, then this happens, then this happens. Kind of like a textbook for American history. I remember in elementary school there was a timeline above the chalkboard, and it had the Pilgrims, then it had the Revolutionary War, and then it had the War of 1812, and then it had the Civil War, and then it had the Korean War and the Vietnam War, and so on and so forth. Revelation is actually not organized that way. It doesn't deliver its message in that sort of wooden linear format. It's not that sort of genre. Rather, it uses vivid imagery to describe real things, but it uses vivid imagery to describe in graphic style the challenges that the people of God will face from the time of Christ's ascension into heaven until he returns. So in John's day, as the Apostle John was writing this book to his original audience, they were experiencing persecution for being followers of Jesus, while at the same time, they were also seeing God be faithful to continue to grow his church. And today, we see Christians facing persecution for being followers of Christ. And that persecution is large and small, and it isn't the same intensity of persecution at all places all over the earth, but God's people have always experienced persecution. While at the same time, they have always seen God being faithful to continue to grow his church. So we've said it over and over again. The book of Revelation is an unpacking of Jesus' statement from the Gospels when he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about God continuing to grow his church while at the same time being attacked by the gates of hell. So that's been the format of this book. It has been describing the persecution and the triumph of the church throughout all times and all places. In that sense, we've not had to say, when do you think this will happen? When do you think this will happen? Because it's been describing things that have been happening since the beginning of the church. So that's why in the first chapter, when it says, write these things that are soon to take place, it's because these things have been happening. This sort of persecution has been happening to the church since the beginning. With all that said, this morning's passage is actually a forward-looking passage. It actually is a picture, graphically told, a pop-up picture book of Christ's judgment at the end of time. So as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at the Son of Man's harvest in verses 14 to 16, the angels and the grapes of wrath in verses 17 to 20, and the song of the redeemed in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Look there at those first few verses, verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." This reference to one like a son of man is a reference to Jesus. Son of man is a phrase from the book of Daniel that was sort of Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. And Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning his kingdom, the church, and it is continuing to grow as more and more people are brought to repentance and faith. And as John sees in this vision of judgment, he sees it depicted, as is frequently the case in the Bible, with agricultural terms. Most of us are not farmers. Maybe none of us are farmers, unless you have a garden in the backyard. Most of us are not farmers, and so agricultural metaphors are not always as easily understandable to us as they would have been to the original hearers of this book. But many of Christ's parables talk about the growth of the church using agricultural imagery. And this passage is one such example. But to better understand what's being depicted here, keep your finger there, but turn to Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew chapter 13 that kind of will help us unpack this first illustration here. In Matthew chapter 13, this is a parable commonly known as the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24, says, "He put another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came to him and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to them, Then do you want us to go and gather them up? Pull up the weeds? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat in my barn. And then down to verse 36, he explains this. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seeds is the Son of Man. There it is again. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The wheat in this parable is the church. It is Christians, and they are planted in this world, and they grow. And here in Revelation 14, John sees Jesus with a sickle in his hand. He's holding an agricultural implement and enthroned until the fullness of time when he will gather all of his people to himself, like a farmer gathers a harvest. Whether it's wheat and weeds or sheep and goats or wise and foolish virgins or good trees and diseased trees, what all of those images mean for us is that Christ knows his church. His church, those whom he has redeemed, those whom he has died for, those whom he has forgiven, adopted, reconciled, declared righteous, they will not be lost. He is now enthroned and he is now reigning until he will one day gather his people to himself. This is why he can tell the disciples in John chapter 6, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So this is a picture here. The swinging of the sickle and the gathering of the wheat is this picture of God raising up his people on the last day. But there's another gathering. There's another harvesting happening in this passage. And it is not God's people, the church, being gathered up, but it is everyone else. Look there at verses 17 to 20. John writes, Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. And the wine press was tread on outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's a measurement of length. 180 miles. Continuing with this agricultural imagery for Judgment Day, there's something of a mixing of metaphors. We went from wheat and weeds, now we're going to grapes. So whereas the reference to Christ's harvesting of his people was something as of a reference to wheat from Matthew chapter 13, what we see now in this section is the angels bringing forth the unbelievers, and they're referred to not as weeds, but as grapes to be harvested. This should draw our attention to the judgment imagery in the Old Testament from the book of Joel. John's original audience would have known this. Joel chapter 3 says, Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Here John is shown a vision of these angels, and they too are reaping. They too are harvesting. This is where the icon, the Grim Reaper that we see in Far Side comics, the hooded guy with a cloak with a sickle. So I guess this is where they get that, the Grim Reaper. These are angels of judgment who will in the fullness of time gather all those who have rejected Christ to be judged for their sins. All those who have persecuted God's people, all those who have trusted in their own righteousness. John is given a startling vision, and it should get our attention, of them being harvested from the earth as grapes to be crushed in the winepress of God's wrath. This is the imagery, this imagery of the wicked being crushed in the winepress of God's wrath is where John Steinbeck got the title of his book, The Grapes of Wrath. I was worried somebody might yell, "Of Mice and Men." Just mean you're not paying attention. The Grapes of Wrath. But whereas John Steinbeck in 1939 was writing about the difficult conditions that the poor Jode family faced as they traveled from Oklahoma in the Dust Bowl to California hoping to find work picking grapes, his novel, while albeit a sad depiction of the plight of hundreds of thousands of Americans as they went west during the Great Depression, it is nothing compared to the cosmic wrath of God that's depicted in Revelation chapter 14. Likewise, Revelation chapter 14 is also the source of the American abolitionist writer Julia Ward Howe when she wrote an equally famous work entitled The Battle Hymn of the Republic. It too grossly, however, misses what Revelation 14 is about when Julia Howe wrote, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." The problem is, she wasn't describing the end of time when God judges all of humanity. She was describing the American Civil War. She wasn't ascribing the coming of the Lord with God's judgment. She was instead ascribing it to the work of the Union Army in the American Civil War. This is an enormous mischaracterization of what's going on in Revelation chapter 14. Her utilizing scripture to give soldiers to sing in battle was a form of religious war propaganda in one sense. Using scripture to hijack it, to use it in an out-of-context way to accomplish a military objective. The Battle Hymn of the Republic is a really bad hymn because it mistreats what's happening in Revelation chapter 14. It takes this beautiful picture of God's justice at the end of time and it scoots it back on the timeline and puts it somewhere else. You see why it's problematic. The truth is that what Revelation 14 is making clear is that God will bring justice to all evildoers at the end of time. And God's justice brought to bear on the wicked will be of a magnitude that is unimaginable. When it says that the blood flowed as high as a horse's bridle for 1600 stadia, it's saying that the blood of the wicked coming out of the wine press as they are crushed like grapes will flow as deep as 4 or 5 feet for 180 square miles. In other words, more than you can imagine. Can you imagine blood flowing in the streets 4 or 5 feet high for 180 miles? No, you cannot. It is unimaginable. This judgment on the wicked is worse than the experiences during the Great Depression. It is worse than the Union Army brought on the South during the Civil War. It's this language of the blood flowing as high as a horse's bridle for 180 miles is like us saying it's raining cats and dogs. It's using vivid imagery to say it's worse than you can imagine. But John's vision doesn't stay there. His vision now shifts back to the redeemed in heaven. Look there at verses 1 through 4. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." It says that they sang the song of Moses. What's that about? Well, when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, they sang a song. In fact, God had just led his people out of Egypt across the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites crossed on dry ground. But when the Egyptian army followed them into the Red Sea, God closed the waters over them, and they were drowned, their horses and their chariots. And right after that, that's the end of 14, right after that, at the beginning of Exodus 15, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang a song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and he has chosen, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." It goes on and on. I won't read the whole thing. That's just a portion of the song of Moses that the Israelites sang following their rescue and his judgment of those who were persecuting them. And so John, writing to a persecuted church, John in exile on Patmos because of persecution, writes this, and he sees this vision of you and I and John and all of God's people, not just from one nation, but from all nations, and we're doing what the Israelites did. We're singing a song of praise to him who has rescued us. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of nations. Who will not fear you and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." John sees that picture of the church in heaven singing that song. Now, why do we sing it? Notice that the song is about amazing deeds. But they aren't our amazing deeds. Notice that the song there, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Notice that the song is about righteous acts, but they aren't our righteous acts. No, all of heaven for all eternity is showcasing God's amazing acts, God's righteous deeds. And what specifically are those amazing acts and righteous deeds that we'll spend eternity celebrating? It's his gracious rescue of us out of the bondage of our slavery to sin. It is our being liberated from the bondage and slavery of our sin and being counted as righteous because we are given his righteousness. You see, what's so amazing about chapter 14 and 15? What's so amazing and what is so worthy of awe and wonder isn't that his wrath is so great. Isn't that the horse, the blood flows as high as a horse's bridle for 180 miles. What's so amazing is not how great his wrath is, but what's so amazing is that his people escape it. We, like the grapes of wrath in John's vision, we too have sinned. And we have sinned in what we have done, and we have sinned in what we have left undone. We too have acted wickedly, and we have failed to love both God and neighbor as we ought. Our righteous deeds are not worth singing about because the Bible says our righteous deeds are filthy rags. And our amazing acts are only amazing in how sinful they are. How is it that we escape his wrath? Do our sins go unpunished? The answer is no. Beloved, the wrath that our sins deserve fell on Christ. Like the grapes depicted here, Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions, and his blood flowed. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath, not because of his sins, but because of yours and mine. He was taken outside of the city, and he was beaten and stripped naked and mocked and spat upon and treated shamefully. And he did it willingly. He laid down his life for his sheep. He took our sins to the cross. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father in our place. And God the Father raised him up on the third day to do this, and promises to do the same for you and I and all who trust him. And he'll do it on the last day when he reaps the harvest of his people, who will spend an eternity with him. And we will spend eternity singing about his amazing acts and his righteous deeds. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your wrath is great, and it is, and we celebrate this morning that the wrath that our sins deserve fell on Christ, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we may have the righteousness of God. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, and we gather here this morning as your people to celebrate that fact. May we even now begin the song of heaven, celebrating your amazing acts and your righteous deeds. Oh, Father, thank you for this word. Would you write its eternal truths on the fleshy tablets of our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.